Open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. If you're going to use a Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 949. Romans 15. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home. That can be yours, our gift to you. But we also have a lot of other Bibles in the office that if you need a Bible with bigger print, or study notes, or a youth Bible, or children's Bible, we have all of them, and we would love to give you one. If you need a kid's Bible for somebody in your house, we'll hand you one of those, too, for free. Everybody needs a Bible they can understand. So when the service is over, see me or Jared, and we'll take you in there and get you one of those Bibles in there. But Romans 15, Paul, in writing the book of Romans, he's nearing the end here. It's only 16 chapters. He's nearing the end of his work in writing this to them. And remember, this is a group of people. This is a church that he's never met before. And so he started off in his letter to the Romans with a good chunk of the letter about theological foundation, trying to help them understand things that he taught other churches that he started about who God is and what that means for them. But then he got into practical things about how what a Christian should be doing in their lives. He even gives certain specific examples about how to live and decisions to make. And then now we get to chapter 15, he begins to wind down his conversation. But even as he does that, he's answering this question, is what does a disciple do today? A disciple of Jesus, if they're going to be a genuine disciple of Jesus and not just, you know, a default disciple and just do whatever comes up and every once in a while go to church, every once in a while crack the Bible open. But if they're going to be a genuine daily disciple as God intended, what does that look like? And that's what we get here in chapter 15. So look at verse 1. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, Paul starts this off. He says, this is how he ended the last chapter, talking about strong and weak. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak," or the shortcomings in faith of those who don't have as much faith as some others. Now, strong, that word specifically that he uses there is a very unique word. It means to be able. It means to be capable. It means to be strong enough. Like to have strong, those who have strong enough faith, or he says we who have strong enough faith to be able to have an obligation towards other people. That's what he's talking about when he says we who are strong. It's we who are strong enough to have enough faith to have an obligation towards other people. Now, this obligation, though, is to be indebted to somebody, to owe something to somebody. And what do we owe? I mean, he goes back a couple chapters to chapter 13, verse 8, when he says, "Owe only love, have only the obligation of love to other people." So to be a believer, to be a disciple, carries the motivation of, from chapter 12, being transformed so that we can and will imitate Jesus in all areas of our lives, including his selflessness, as he says there, to spiritually help others. He says to build them up, to bear with them. Now, to bear with them means to endure so they can grow stronger, to endure with somebody so they can grow stronger. That doesn't just mean to endure, to persevere somebody's personality. That's not what he's talking about. To endure with them in their struggle, in their growth, so that they can grow stronger. It's a process. We all need help sometimes because you may feel as though you're stronger in your faith than somebody else, which, first of all, if you do, that's pride, and so you're not. But all of us may have areas of strength more so than somebody else. But in the same regard, we all have weaknesses where somebody else is strong. And we need each other to help grow strong universally in all areas of our lives. Sometimes we may stumble and fall and need somebody to come along and pick us up and help us regrow the strength in that area. You know, sometimes we may be roller skating and fall and break something and need somebody to help us regrow muscles. We may need strength at some point from somebody else. And so in the moment, in some areas, you need somebody to bear with you while you grow. In the same regard, we need to bear with others to endure so they can grow stronger. The responsibility of a disciple of Jesus, there in verse 2, is to build each other up, to build up our neighbors, to build them up. That means to spiritually strengthen them. That doesn't just mean give them a good, you know, line of encouragement. Hey, your hair looks good today. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't just physical compliments. This is spiritual strength, is what he's saying. We're to help our neighbors to build them up. But what also stands out that I love, notice in that verse 2, Paul does not say build up other believers. He does in other parts of his writings. He does talk about that, build the saints, help the saints. But he uses this word very uniquely, his neighbor, rather than believer in that verse. Because the concept Paul's introducing is to live for Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is to speak and behave and make decisions for the spiritual benefit of everyone, believers and unbelievers. To help everybody, our neighbor, whether they're believers or not, to help build them up spiritually. So bringing them to Jesus or helping them grow in Jesus. You see, a real disciple is a master builder of everyone. Not just people they like, not just people who are nice to them. A real disciple helps build everybody up and point everybody to Jesus. Even difficult people, problematic people. People you don't like, people you may have in the past blasted on social media. A real disciple of Jesus helps build them up in Jesus, towards Jesus, with Jesus. Because honestly, Jesus does that for us. Do you think Jesus was tearing his disciples down the night before he was crucified? Or did he go around the circle and wash everybody's feet, including Judas? He did. He washed Judas's feet. He went through most of the Last Supper with Judas sitting right there next to him. Jesus prayed that the guys nailing him to the cross would be forgiven for what they're doing. Jesus' concern was the spiritual well-being of everybody, even those we might consider the most heinous of sinners. He's caring for them too. He cares for us. He reached out to you. He reached out to me to build us up spiritually. And so a real disciple of Jesus, Ephesians 5:1, a real imitator of Jesus is going to be a master builder of everybody, spiritually helping grow everybody. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in the former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So even the Old Testament is beneficial for us today to build us up, just as the New Testament is. And you notice what he says. He says all scripture there, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I mean, he says that in Timothy, but enables endurance, encouragement, and hope. Endurance, encouragement, and hope. And why does it do that? Why does all scripture do that? Namely, he's using the Old Testament as an illustration. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So he just says we get endurance and encouragement from Scripture because, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So endurance and encouragement are in Scripture, from verse 4, because they come from God, as does Scripture come from God. It all comes from God. And so the more we know Scripture, the more we know God. I mean, he says in verse 4, this comes from Scripture because they are characteristics of God. So the more we know Scripture, the more we know God. And the phrasing of Paul is very purposeful. Whatever was written in the former days, so everything in the Old Testament was written for endurance, for encouragement, for hope. Now, it's sitting in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. Far too often, there are parts of Scripture we skip over because we think it doesn't apply to us anymore or because it's hard to read. Honestly, the truth of the matter is because the real meaning takes more than just surface level reading. And we don't want to dig in it too hard. We don't want to read Leviticus 5 because we don't want to try to, now I'm not, maybe not you. There's been times I've read Leviticus 5 and been like, I'm just going to mindlessly go through this because I got to go through it to get my checkbox on the Bible app. But the reality is, as Paul says here, it's beneficial for us. It grows us. It may take more work on our part to understand it, but we shouldn't just skip over it because there is so much meat there. And to skip over it leaves us in great malnutrition. Same with the genealogies. Sometimes we don't want to read through the hard-to-read names. I'm laying it on you. Sometimes I don't want to read through the hard-to-read names. My OCD makes me read through it because I feel like I'm not accomplished if I don't. But when you do and you begin to make, and you actually put in the work. Now again, self-confession, I don't always want to do that because it does take work to say, okay, where does this name come from? Okay, and then you begin to see connections between this and that and these guys here. And like last night in our family devotion, we were reading a section of Numbers with Korah who rebelled against Moses. And then you realize, oh, wait, there's a connection between Korah and in Psalms, there were descendants of Korah who identified themselves by the man who rebelled against God's purposes. And here they are in Psalms praising God, even though their ancestor was a terrible, terrible person. So that no matter where you come from, you can still praise God, whoever your descendant was, your parent was, your ancestor was, or your ancestor, whoever it was. You can still choose who you are going to worship, how you are going to live. Those connections are all over Scripture, even in the sections that we skip because they're hard and difficult. We may, you know, there have been people we would call church fathers. I'm not going to say any of their names, but they are some famous theological thinkers who at times have torn pages out of their Bible because they were too hard for them to understand and they didn't want to think about it. That is a terrible, terrible sin. All of Scripture is here for us, all of it. Every page, every word, every dot of the I, cross of the T. It's all there for us. And Paul makes that point. Whatever was written in the former days, all of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So to avoid parts of it is to avoid parts of our instruction, is to miss some things God put there for us. You say, well, he says it's for endurance. I got to endure Leviticus. Maybe that's part of it. But he wants to grow us beyond the surface level stuff, beyond what may be easy, and grow us into be the strongest of faithful followers, strongest of disciples. And sometimes that does take work. In the same way, getting healthy, growing strong, takes work and exercise, and it's not easy and it's not fun. But the end result of being stronger takes work to get there. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Getting stronger spiritually takes work to get there. Look at verse 7. He says, so everything in the Old Testament is written for endurance, encouragement, and hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony so we can grow together. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So receive other believers, however able their faith is, so that we can all jointly, from verse 6, vocally glorify God together. Jesus received you. Now, this is what is mind-boggling. Jesus receives each one of us knowing full well the extent and the depth of our sinfulness. And he still received us when we came for salvation. And yet we may see somebody else and we don't know, honestly, the full extent or depth of their sinfulness. We just know what we can see. And sometimes we want to avoid them because of what we can see. We may not vocally say it, but in our mind, we're thinking, those people do that sin. And Paul says, no, hold up. You need to receive one another, welcome one another in the same way Christ welcomed you. He didn't say those people and point at you. He welcomed you in. He received you for the glory of God and say, look what God did in my life. So Paul says, receive everybody who wants to come to Christ. Receive everybody. We ought to receive anyone in the same way we've been received. Now, receiving someone doesn't mean endorsing every decision they're making. It doesn't mean endorsing all kinds of behavior, sinful behavior. But it means not putting a spiritual strength requirement on walking through those doors. Anybody and everybody can walk through those doors. You don't gotta do certain things before you walk in. You don't gotta pass a test before you walk in. Any kind of test before you walk in. If anybody needs to be in this room, it's somebody who's in desperate need of help. They need Jesus, because we all do. We should never look down on somebody and say, man, they really need Jesus. Yeah, they do, but so do you. And so we should receive anybody and everybody, because we have been received fully by Jesus in coming to him. Look at verse 8. Paul gives an example of this. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So Paul says this idea of receiving each other, this has always been God's expectation. And so he's going to go through a series of Old Testament quotes here to prove his point. He says God wanted Gentiles to be received even from the beginning. And then in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus came and Jesus died, and he confirmed that promise of salvation for everybody, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And his death and his resurrection, it confirms salvation is for everybody. And Paul, in his using these verses specifically, in writing to this Roman church that was both Gentile and Jew, but there was a great racial divide all over the Roman Empire, particularly with Jews and Gentiles, both of them looking down on each other. And Paul says to the Jews, God always intended that we would be together, united in the promises. You can even go back. I mean, the very first promise to Abraham, God said that. In Genesis 12, he said the whole world is going to be blessed because of your descendant, namely Jesus. He says that was always God's intention. But in a lot of the Jewish teaching, particularly in the first century and in the centuries previous than this, that was often ignored, that prophecy about God bringing everybody together in that respect, that there be equal under the Savior. Verse 10, let's look at these quotes from the Old Testament. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So, receiving people different from us, such as, you know, the Jews are supposed to receive Gentiles. It's not a new idea. It's always been around. And it's all throughout the entire Old Testament. And that's why these specific quotes are used. Paul didn't just grab, you know, pick and choose random quotes in the Old Testament. He very specifically chose these, because these quotes are from the three Jewish sections of the Old Testament. You have the law, verse 10. That's that quote from verse 10, is from the law section. Then the writings, which are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That is verses 9 and 11. And then you have the law. The law was verse 10. The prophet Isaiah, verse 12. So Paul quotes from all three sections of the Jewish Old Testament to say this prophecy about the Gentiles coming to be saved It's not a new idea. It's always been around. It's always what God wanted. God's intention the entire time is for salvation to be made available to everybody. That there not be an us versus them scenario. That there is us receiving anybody who would walk to us to receive the message of Jesus. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So as the hope of salvation came for us and comes for the Gentiles, may the God of hope fill us with joy and peace through our faith, through our belief, that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may have hope. So our belief can bring all possible joy and peace, so that we can have, as he says there, an abundance of hope, an excess of hope in what is to come. And where does hope come from? Beginning of the verse, may the God of hope. Hope comes from God and can be given to us directly in the same verse, from the Holy Spirit to every believer, which goes right back to that section up in verses 4 and 5 where the Old Testament has encouragement and endurance, and we can know it because God is the God of endurance and encouragement. Here, he's the God of hope, and we can know hope because we can know God. His attributes can be known. The more we know Scripture, the more we know God, and we can know his attributes and have them permeate our entire lives. Look at verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So everything he's just said in Romans 15, he says, guys, in the Roman church, I know I've never met you people, but I'm confident in what I do know about you, that you are doing this, you are receiving each other. That's why there's Gentiles and Jews in the church together. He says, I'm confident that you're working on this, that this is a part of who you are, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and working to build each other up, as he's already said in chapter 15. Look at verse 15. He says, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Says, I'm a minister of God, minister of the gospel to you guys, the Romans. Because of Jesus' authorization, he says, I didn't assume this myself. Jesus came and Jesus did this for the sake of helping everybody grow stronger in the faith. And that's what he's done throughout the book of Romans, helping them to grow stronger in the faith. Wants them to be acceptable, wants them to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That means that word sanctified is to be made more holy, to be made more perfect, to be made more like Jesus. He says, that's my whole intention in writing any of this, is to help you people become more like Jesus. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, this isn't a sinful pride. This is the way he talks about this. He's proud of what he's done because of Jesus. He's not proud because of what he's done. He's really joyous of what God has accomplished through his efforts. Not that he was able to do anything, but he's joyful because of what God did through him in working with the Gentiles. And that comes from what he says next. Look at verse 18. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So he says, I'm only going to speak about God's great work to bring people to salvation. And anything good, he's saying, that was accomplished was a direct work of God. Not anything other than God's supernatural intervention working through Paul's simple willingness, through his what? His endurance, which is again a reference back to the beginning, verses 4 and 5, that we may know endurance and encouragement. He says through his endurance that he's able to accomplish this. His willingness, his endurance, God worked through him to do great things. But I think that honestly, that phrase at the end of 19 is one of the most convicting phrases that he's written thus far. He says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, every single one of us has an assignment, if we believe in Jesus. We have an assignment for the ministry of God in our life, whatever that is. Wherever God has planted you, he has an assignment for you to accomplish the ministry he's given to you, among your family, among friends, among coworkers, among whoever. And Paul is able to stand up and he says, I have fulfilled the ministry up until this point. I've done it all. Everywhere I went, I did everything God told me to do. I didn't shy away. I wasn't hesitant. Wasn't fearful. And if you go and read the book of Acts, he wasn't. I mean, it almost cost him his life multiple times. And he says, I listened to God, and God did work through me by word and deed, by the power of signs, by wonders, power of the Spirit of God. Everywhere I went, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And honestly, that phrase should be our hope at the end of our lives. Breathing our last breath, exhaling here, inhaling in heaven, and saying to Jesus as he meets us at the gates, I have fulfilled your ministry where you put me. I did it. All of it. Everything you assigned to me, I accomplished. Honestly, I don't do that. I don't know about you. A lot of times I get caught up in my own mess, my own stuff, my own to-do list. And it's hard to say even just one day. Get to the end of tomorrow, can you say, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ on today, Monday. I did it. Say, well, if I say it, I'm probably lying. Maybe if I slept through the day, I could say I fulfilled everything because I didn't even have to interact with anybody, so I was fine. But the reality is it is a struggle sometimes because of the world and because of our minds and our own sinfulness. But what Paul reveals in those two verses is really a blueprint of how to accomplish it. Because what he's saying is, I can't do it on my own. I can't fabricate it. I can't fake it till I make it. The only way to do any of it is by Jesus. He says, so every decision I'm making, he said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So I'm making it not about me at all. So these decisions I got to make about doing this and doing that and doing the other thing, I make sure that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. And I don't venture outside of what God doesn't want or what God does want me to do. I don't venture outside of that because then it becomes all about me and my decisions, and the mess I get in is all me. And I left the goodness of God behind me because I wanted to do the thing over here and make my own decision. And I got in all kinds of trouble because that was all me that got over there into that mess. And so this blueprint Paul paints, he says, this is how it happens. You have to listen to the Spirit of God and allow him to guide you. I mean, when we went through the book of Acts last year, we saw there was that one period that Paul wanted to go to this one section of the world. He wanted to go to this region to share the gospel. He thought it was a good thing. Go there, share the gospel. And all he heard from God was, don't go there, Paul. Paul says, no, I'm going to go. He says, and then Jesus came in a vision and said, I already told you, don't go that way. Paul woke up in the vision and said, okay, guys, we're not supposed to go that way. Jesus emphatically said, don't go that way. He wants us to go this other place. I don't know what God has against those people hearing the gospel, but he wants those people to hear the gospel. See, what Paul didn't know in the moment, we find out later, is God had already sent somebody to that section to share the gospel. Paul didn't know that. God didn't tell him that. God didn't reveal that to Paul. All he told Paul in the book of Acts was, you go that way, don't go there. And we find out later, God had already sent the apostle Peter over there. And Paul, that wasn't for him to know. That wasn't his job. His job was to just do what God said. Even though he hard-headedly wanted to go that direction, he finally had to detour and go where God wanted him to go. And great work was done there and here, because God has his assignment for everybody individually. Look at verse 20. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who never heard will understand. And so this is his you know, definition of ministry. He wants to go anywhere people haven't heard about the gospel yet. And so that's why Paul wanted to go to that one section over here, because they hadn't heard the gospel yet. He didn't know God was already sending somebody to do that. So God sent him over here because these people hadn't heard yet. He says, so it's not that Paul doesn't want to minister to people who've already heard the gospel. His goal is that the gospel makes it around the world as quick as possible. And so if the gospel's already over here, well, somebody's already doing that. So I need to bring it over here because they haven't heard yet. And so Paul's trying to get the gospel to distribute it as far and wide as he possibly can. And eventually he will come to Rome under arrest because Caesar hadn't heard the gospel yet. And God's assignment for Paul was to bring the gospel to Caesar, which he will do and eventually lose his head because of it. But that's what he wants. He wants to bring the gospel to anybody and everybody. And then he brings up this quote. And he says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. It's from Isaiah 52. And that section of Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of Jesus and the Gentiles being completely surprised because nobody told them. Paul says, I want to go and bring the gospel to people so that they won't be surprised when they have to meet Jesus. I want to bring the gospel so that his reach goes everywhere as quickly as possible, and no one is surprised by him. Verse 22, he explains to these Romans. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, because the gospel already came to Rome. So it's not that he's avoided it, but he's been too busy bringing the gospel everywhere else. He says, I want to come and meet y'all, but I'm out here doing God's work, and I haven't had the opportunity yet to meet y'all. Verse 23, meet y'all. In my mind, Paul's from the south. Verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul begins to lay out his plan. He says the gospel hadn't reached Spain yet. And I want to get out there to Spain and bring the gospel to them. And so I'll see you guys in passing on the way out there to take the gospel to them. He says, that's my plan. And again, just like Paul's plan before when he wanted to go to this section of the world to bring the gospel and God diverted him, Paul's plan sounds good. It sounds great. Bringing the gospel to people who hadn't heard it. That's a great thing. But again, we have to understand this is Paul's plan. Because what does he say? I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. That's his plan. That's Paul's plan. Verse 25, he's going to explain a little more of his plan. He says, at present, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. He writes about this in some of his other letters. The book of Acts mentions it. That as he had gone from place to place, there was a prophecy about some of the Christians in Jerusalem really struggling and suffering and not having money because of certain laws and restrictions. And so the Gentiles, having heard the gospel, you know, from the Jews, wanted to help. And so they collected all this money. And actually, in Corinthians, what's so fantastic about it is the people of Corinth, particularly the church in Corinth, were super rich, like uber wealthy. But the people from a poor region of the world, from Philippi, that were super poor, the super poor people funded Paul's entire ministry to the super rich people. Paul was with the super rich people for a year and a half, and they didn't give him any offerings while he ministered to them and brought the gospel to them. And in writing Corinthians, Paul tells them, he goes, you guys didn't help me at all, but those poor people wanted you to hear the gospel so much, they funded everything. They gave so much, I told them, stop giving. You're not going to be able to buy food. And they said, no, we're going to keep giving. God will provide. And they did. And Paul, I mean, he spends like two or three chapters in Corinthians talking about the money thing to the rich people in Corinth. And here he says, I've got this offering from all these Gentiles, and they want me to take it to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, the Jews who become Christians in Jerusalem, who are really struggling. He goes, so it's my plan is to take that offering to them in Jerusalem and help them out, and then I will go to Spain and I'll see you guys. Unknowingly to Paul, because again, that's his plan. When he gets to Jerusalem, Paul's going to be arrested. And he's going to sit under arrest for 2 years before eventually he's sent on to Rome to see Caesar, still under arrest. Look at what were we at? 25, 27. For they were pleased, the Gentiles, they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to him. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. That's the same word from verse 1. Gentiles found faith in the gospel from the gospel message brought to them by the Jews. And so the Gentiles said, they've benefited us so phenomenally, we want to help them in whatever way we can. So we're going to send this to try to help them survive. Verse 28. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You know, we obviously have the benefit of hindsight, but in reading that, I'm going to come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He has no idea that he's coming under arrest to go to Rome, eventually to be beheaded. But he says it's under the blessing of Christ, because that will be God's plan, because he's going to bring the gospel to Caesar. Come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul has extensive and very specific plans, and they seem to be logical, they seem to be good, they seem to be hopeful plans. I'm going to come to you guys, I'm going to minister to you, you're going to encourage me, then I'm going to go to Spain and share the gospel with people who've never heard it. This is so good. But the reality is, we can only know God's best plans by spending time with him. And if you remember back in verse 13, the true hope only comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from our own hopeful plans. So we need to know God better so we can know his hope. And how can we know God more? We've already seen it in this chapter several times, three times actually. The more we know Scripture, the more we know God. The more we know God, the more we know his plans and his hope. The more time spent with God, the more we know his plans. The more time spent with God, the more we know his plans. We can ask all day long, how can I know God's will? You got to spend time with him. You got to spend time with him. Now, he's not. If you're on step 3, he's not going to give you step 93. I know that's how we all want it. We all want to know how it turns out. We're not in the middle, we'll get there, but we want to know the end result. But that's not the way it works. Because we got to trust him, like he says, even in the Lord's Prayer, give me this day my daily bread. We got to trust him with the right now, and he'll get us to where we're going. Paul, when Paul wanted to go that one direction, God said, no, go this direction, and God didn't give him what was going to happen over here. We got to trust God with the right now, with what he's given us. So we got to spend more time with him if we want to know his plans. We've got to trust him if we want to know his plans, if we want to follow his plans. If we want to know step 93, we got to do the 90 steps in between where we are now and where we're going. And we can only do that by trusting him every single day throughout the process. The more time spent with God, the more we can know his plans. We got to trust him. Look at verse 30. Paul says, so I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, to the believers, to the Christians. So strive together. That means fervently fight alongside together in prayer. Be prayer warriors. So Paul's prayer request, he says that's in verse 31 there, is for more work, right? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. They don't stop the work of God. He says it's for more work, and that work then will be received by the believers. Be received well. I don't know if you know this or not. Sometimes some of the most critical people about what you're doing for God are other Christians. So Paul says, strive with me in prayer that I may be delivered from those trying to stop the work of God, and that the Christians will receive the work of God. He says, be fervent in this prayer for what God would have done. But then, verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Again, that's his plan. So that by God's will, I can come to you with joy. He will come and be refreshed in your company. He will be in prison. And then he says in he gives this prayer for them, verse 33. May the God of peace, so we've already talked about God of endurance and encouragement, the God of hope. Here's another attribute. The God of peace, may he be with you all. Amen. The God of peace, may he be with you all. Now, having God's peace, having the peace of God on us, with us, comes from our attention being on the Lord. That's Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we receive God's perfect peace when our attention is on the Lord, is on him. And keeping attention on the Lord comes from spending time with him. Again, that's all Paul's been talking about. You know God by knowing his word. You know God's plan by knowing his word. You spend time with God, spend time in his word. Each of us only has so much time to spend. And the Lord chooses to spend time with us. He died and rose to spend time with us in eternity. So the question then becomes, will you spend time with him now? Will you spend time with him now? Paul begs people in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Here it is. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What is the best use of your time? The best use. Not just some use. Not just use to pass the time. The best use is what Paul is saying to these people. And when he's writing Ephesians, he's writing some of his friends. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And they come to see him when he's headed to get arrested. He says, you guys need to make the best use of your time. Spending time with the Lord so he can direct you and show you what the best use is. Not just what makes the most sense, what is the most logical, but what makes sense to the Lord. What is his plan? Spend time with him. Find out his plan. Find out more about who he is so he can guide us through it. What is the best use of our time? Well, the best use of the time begins and ends with Jesus. And so the ultimate question for anybody is, if the best use of our time begins and ends with Jesus, do you know him? Do you know that Jesus is God's son, that he died so all your sins would be forgiven? He rose so you can live after you die. That's all you have to do to believe. That's what Paul's been writing about. That's the gospel message that he's bringing to anybody and everybody, is to show them the way to Jesus. And Paul's not the most gifted preacher. He even writes in one of his letters, because they would make fun of him when he would try to preach. He didn't talk good. He just did his best and told people how to get to Jesus. He says, you people tell me that I write better than I talk. Fine. I just want people to come to Jesus however it is. Paul wasn't a professional preacher. That wasn't who he was. But he didn't care. His only care was that people came to Jesus however they came to Jesus. So the question for you is, will you come to Jesus today? Maybe for the first time, believing in him. Maybe for the 100th time. Because you've come and walked away and come and walked away and come and walked away. Come back to Jesus. The entire Bible, Revelation 22, ends with an invitation. It says, come, all who are thirsty, come. So that's the question I have for you. Will you come to Jesus today? Come and believe in him. Come and be baptized. Show the world you belong to Jesus. Come put your life in the church. Use your gifts God gave you right here to bring more people to Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and it'll be your opportunity to make one of those decisions. I'll be at the front. Pastor Jared will be at the back. We'd love to talk to you. Or you can just come up here to the steps, and you can pray. Pray for your heart. Pray for somebody you know who's really struggling, and they need to come to Jesus. Maybe you need to pray for your heart to know more of God's word so you can know more of God. Or you need to pray for somebody who has wandered so far away from God and his word and God's plan. And you need to come and fervently pray, as he says there. Fight in prayer for them. Then come and do that as we're going to sing this last song in a second. But y'all pray with me right now. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans 15. Thank you that Paul didn't end Romans in Romans 14, but he gives us this description of how he wants us to live, about what a disciple is supposed to do in their lives. And God, I pray we wouldn't shrink back to the default, back to what we think is easy, back to the mundane busyness, to honestly, the apathetic lifestyle of someone who's not a daily disciple. And you would turn us into daily disciples. We would become daily dependent on you in every aspect of our lives, following you in the same way Paul did, allowing you to light us up, walk us through it, so we can get to the end of it and say, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And God, I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, now would be the moment, and they would come to believe, embrace salvation and eternal life. God, we thank you for that gift. In your name I pray, amen.